You would this morning turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to read this morning verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This morning, I'd like to look at a phrase that is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and it's that very first phrase, just two words, let us. This phrase is found 13 times in 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. We also find another word is found 13 times in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and that's the word better. Of course, if I was going to try to put one word on the book of Hebrews, that would be the one better. We find throughout the book that we find the Apostle Paul is comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to what the Jews had under the Old Testament economy. And every time that he makes a contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ is always better. And you'll find that that's the case in our lives. Whatever you have, when you compare it to Christ, Christ is always better. In fact, there really is no comparison between Christ and anything else there is under the sun. But here we find the apostle begins the fourth chapter, really continuing some thoughts that he began in the third chapter. He will tell the disciples here, let us therefore fear. When we find that phrase, let us, that means this is something that we can do. However, there may be some hurdles, some obstacles that we might face. And of course, the command is that we're to overcome whatever obstacles in our way so that we can do whatever the commandment is. When we find a phrase such as this, we find, of course, this is something that is conditioned upon our ability and also our willingness to obey the Lord. And of course, there are blessings attached to it when we do it. And also, there are some consequences when we do not. Here in this occasion, we find again, Paul says, let us therefore fear. That means we need to take whatever's under consideration very seriously. When here the Bible tells us to be afraid, that does not mean that we're to stand in a shaking fear or a tormenting fear, but rather we're to have respect or have some awe to the subject under consideration. For instance, we're to serve God with fear. Now, we recognize that we don't have to be worried that he's going to torment us. That's not the kind of fear that the apostle is talking about. When he tells us that we're to fear the Lord, we're to have respect, we're to have awe about who he is and what he's capable of doing. Now, we recognize that he's the sovereign God. He's the creator of everything that exists. And as such, when we stand before him, we ought to have respect to who he is and what he can do. I recognize the Bible makes it very clear that he can destroy both my body and soul with the fires of hell. Now, when I stand before someone like that, I need to have respect or awe about what he's able to accomplish. We also find that God is very merciful and very kind. And so, on one hand, he's our creator, but thankfully, on the other hand, he's our father. And as our father, we can approach to him and recognize that he is going to be merciful and kind and pitiful towards us. But here again, the apostle says, let us therefore fear. Let us have respect, again, to the subject under consideration. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the subject under consideration, obviously, is rest. And here the Apostle Paul says, we are to fear lest a promise would leave us. Rather, we would leave the promise. Here the Apostle is saying, there is a promise made to you, and the promise is rest. However, we could fall short of this promise or fall short of reaching this goal. And so we've got to be fearful. We need to be mindful of what's under consideration so that we will not lose out on the blessing of the promise the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, the rest under consideration here is not eternal rest, but it is a gospel rest. It is a rest that the people of God under the time of Moses could have experienced, and some of them did. However, some of those very individuals that were under Moses did not experience this rest because they did not believe the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul will make it clear in Hebrews chapter 3 that there were those that God swore they would not enter into this rest, and the reason that they could not enter in was because of unbelief. So the rest that's under consideration requires belief. The rest that's under consideration also requires us to labor to enter into this rest, which we will see later on this morning, Lord willing. So number one, we must believe and we also must labor and we also must fear so that this promise of this rest does not leave us. The promise is that we will have rest so long as we believe and we also strive or labor to enter into this rest. Now, I don't know about you, but there's times I'm weary and there's times I need literal, natural rest. But the rest that the apostle here is talking about is far better rest even than that. I'm thankful that when the day is over, I can lay down and rest. But the rest that's under consideration is a rest of the soul, it's a rest of the mind, it's a rest of the heart. It's not a physical rest, but rather it's a spiritual rest. And we find that the children of Israel, under the time of Moses, many of them did not experience that rest that God had promised because they did not believe Him. Let us turn back and look at their experience for a moment. If you remember, under the time of Abraham, also Isaac and Jacob, God had made promise concerning the land of Canaan that it would be a land of rest. It was a place that God had promised. It was a place the Bible said flowed with milk and honey. It was a place that when the children of Israel were to go in, they would live in houses they didn't build. They would eat of vineyards they didn't plant. They would drink of wells that they had not dug. In other words, God would provide all their needs when they entered into this land. If you remember their history, though, the time comes under the man Joseph that the children of Israel end up sojourning in a land that was not theirs, the land of Egypt. And they'll be there for 430 years. And as they're in this land, of course, the time will come that a Pharaoh rises to the throne that does not remember Joseph, does not remember the great blessing that Joseph was in the land of Egypt. And so we find that this Pharaoh begins to put the children of Israel under very hard bondage. And under this bondage, they began to cry. And we find that God blesses them even under this hard bondage. In fact, they began to multiply. God blesses their women, they multiply. And we find in the early part of the book of Exodus that we find that Pharaoh sees that they are multiplying and he's greatly worried that they're going to outnumber the Egyptians, rise up and take over. And so he gives two orders that the young men of the children of Israel are to be destroyed. However, we're going to find that God overrules that and one young man that should have died by the name of Moses is spared. And of course, he will be the one that God uses to bring this people out of this land. So in the land of Egypt, they're in a land of bondage. They're in a land of oppression. They're in a land of slavery. They're in a land of darkness. However, God has intention to take them to a land of light, take them to a land of rest, take them to a land of joy, a land that is the total opposite of what they'll experience in the land of Egypt. Now, when they come to the land of Canaan, doesn't mean that all of their problems are over. In fact, some of their problems were just beginning. But the fact is, when they come to this land of rest, God, of course, blesses them and is with them and helps them in every single one of their battles. And that's a case for you and I. When we were still under sin, before we were born again, you or I were in the land of Egypt. We were under bondage, under darkness, under slavery to sin and to the powers of darkness. But thanks be to God, God delivered us out of that when He regenerated us. And then when you and I were blessed to see the gospel, we were able in a picture to enter the land of Canaan, into a land of rest. Doesn't mean that all our troubles passed away. In fact, some of our troubles just began. The Bible makes it clear that all they that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear. He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So the Lord does not promise His children that just because we're able to enter into gospel rest, that all of our problems pass away. Some of our problems, once again, just start when we dedicate our lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the children of Israel, they of course are blessed through Moses, really by God, to come out of the land of Egypt. And as we read Exodus chapter 13, 14, and 15, we find that God blesses them to come out of that land with great wealth. And here they come out of the land, and as they come to the Red Sea, God even blesses them to go cross that Red Sea. And the Red Sea that they first were afraid of becomes their deliverance in more than one way. Ultimately, of course, their enemies are destroyed by the very sea that God parts so that they're able to cross dry shod. And as they go across that sea, of course, they look back and they watch as God brings those waters back together and their enemy is destroyed in their very sight. In Exodus chapter 15, they began to sing that song of how God was a man of war and how the horse and his rider God had thrown into the sea. They sang that glorious song of God's redemption and God's help and God's providence. But we find at the very end of that chapter, they're murmuring against the Lord because they come to a place called Elam where there was water. However, where there was water, it was a bitter water and they were not able to drink. It's amazing how God's people can quickly murmur and complain. Literally just 3 days prior to that, they were blessed to cross the Red Sea. And now just shortly after the fact, they are complaining against God. And of course, that's going to be their history over and over. They repeat that. In fact, what I've said many times, one of the most unbelievable things about the children of Israel is their unbelief. I mean, stop and think about it a minute. Just think of all the things that they beheld at the hand of God. And instead of continuing instant and going forward by faith, what do? They murmur every time they see an obstacle come before them. We find that even up into the book of Numbers, they go by the way of Hor, by the Red Sea, and it says that way was difficult. And so they murmured against God, and that's the occasion God finally is so fed up with His people that He sends fiery serpents among the people, and many people were bitten and died. God, of course, from time to time would judge these individuals because of their unbelief. But we come to the book of Numbers, and we find that God gives Moses a charge. And the charge, of course, is to send 12 spies into the land, and they're to spy it out. As they do so, we find that two among those spies are very faithful men. 10 we'll find called wicked or evil spies. They go in to spy out the land, to prepare to take the land. And as they go in, they see that it's a bountiful land, a land of great blessing, a land of promise, a land that they could have their heart's content. However, they also recognize that there's giants in the land. And so to take the land, they're going to have to take these giants. And it says, when we saw the giants, we looked to ourselves and we saw ourselves as grasshoppers before them. So they saw the great bounty of the land. And they come back and tell Moses about it. And in fact, they even bring clusters of grapes to prove how God had blessed that land. But when they give the report, I can just imagine the children of Israel as they hear all the positive. They're all gearing up and just getting ready to go. But all of a sudden, 10 of those spies start talking about the negative. And the negative outweighed the positive. So those 10 spies and all the children of Israel, they were content to stay on the other side of Jordan. And my friends, there are many of God's people who are content to stay on the other side of Jordan. On the one side of Jordan is a land of rest, a land of promise, a land of joy, a land of plenty. On the other side is the wilderness. It's a place where you just wander about and never obtain what God intended. And so there are many of the children of Israel that's where they stayed. They stand in the land of the wilderness and never experienced the promise that God had made to them. A land of rest, a land of plenty, a land of joy, a land of comfort, a land of great blessing. And again, there's many of God's people in this world that could come into the gospel kingdom and have rest of their souls, but for whatever reason, they're content to stay out in the wilderness and experience that instead of experience what you and I are blessed to experience here on a regular basis. And thank God that He has provided such a place as this so that we might have rest of mind and heart and soul and come in together and sit down and enjoy the fruit of the kingdom of God and to see the plenty which God has left for His people while we live here in this world. Now, I'm thankful that God has promised us heaven and the home that we have here. But I'm also very thankful and very happy that God has gave us an earnest of that inheritance right now so that we can come into the house of God and enjoy the rest of His kingdom. So again, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The point is, many of those children of Israel, they came short of the promise. They murmured. They did not believe. And so God told Moses that everyone that was above the age of 20 that heeded the evil report of those 10 spies, their carcass would fall in the wilderness and there it would be. But everyone under the age of 20, and in addition, Caleb and Joshua, they would be able to go into the land. Those under 20 were not responsible for the murmuring and the complaining and the unbelief. Those above it were, and God said, they will not enter into my rest. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, he says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And the last verse of chapter 3 says, this is why we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You cannot enter into rest in a state of unbelief because the very rest is belief. Belief of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the rest that's under consideration. Believing in His promises, believing in His abilities, believing who He is. What is it Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11? He says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is the rest of the child of God, believing in the promise of God. That's the rest that God has promised us here. And he says, these individuals could not enter in because of unbelief. You understand, unbelief will not
cannot abide rest. The two will not mix together, in other words. If you're in a state of unbelief, you're not in a state of rest. Stop and think in your own experience for a moment. The times that you're worried and afraid, that's evidence that you're not believing in the power of God and the ability of God and the willingness of God to help you in your trouble. And here you are in a state of unrest. Well, when you believe, what are you doing? You're just simply at rest, believing that God is able to do that which He's promised to do. Now, verse 11, he goes on in this same chapter. He says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Now, that's interesting to me. It seems contradictory. Labor to enter rest. But you know, if you really stop and think about it, it does make sense. If I've not done anything, I really don't need rest. If all I've done is laid around all day, there's no need for rest. That's all I've been doing is resting. But here the apostle says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest," says, "lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We find the Lord Jesus Christ spoke similar language in Matthew chapter 11, about verse 28, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," and what's he say? "And I will give you rest." He says, "I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now there's laboring to do to enter into rest. The laboring is just simply trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the labor we do to enter into the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ affords to His people. He says, "I want you to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." There's times that we're burdened down with cares and worries. There's times that fear are on every hand. We see troubles on every side. And He says, "I want you to come to me and I want you to give that to me and I will give you in return rest." Here you are laboring. You're heavy laden with the cares and the worries of this world. You're burdened down with the cares of your own works, trying to strive to do that which was pleasing my sight. There's many people trying to labor to get into heaven. People laboring by their own works to please the Lord and hoping their good works outweigh the bad. The Lord Jesus Christ just says, "You lay that aside. You come to me and recognize that I'm the one that's to labor before my Father. If God is satisfied with me, He's satisfied with you, and you can just come into the kingdom of God, lay that aside, and enjoy the rest that's here for the people of God." I like what he says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." This is something that remains. It's a remaining rest that we can have over and over and over again. So again he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Then he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Then he will go on to tell us in verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Let's put that verse in context. He started this chapter that we're not to fear. We're to let us therefore fear. Excuse me, we are to fear. We're to have respect to the promise. Then he tells us we're to labor to enter into rest. Then he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Then he says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick." Now the word of God here, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ in this context? He says the word of God is quick. Then he goes on to say he is powerful. He's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Apostle Paul is making clear the Lord Jesus Christ knows whether we're laboring to enter into His rest or not. He knows if we're believing or if we're not. He understands the thoughts and the intents of our heart. I may say or declare that I'm a believer. However, some trouble may come, and I quickly look at the trouble instead of look at the Lord, and there I'm overcome with unbelief. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is quick, He is powerful, He can see whether I am true to my word or whether I'm not. Here he says, we have one in heaven who is quick, He is powerful, He is the Word of God, and He can see to the very depths of our heart and soul, and He knows our mind. We might fool ourselves, we might fool others, but you're not going to fool the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when he says in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." See, Jesus in the heavens. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's looking down upon us. He says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What does that mean? It just means continue on in what you said. Every one of us who've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we made a profession of faith in Him. We said this when we were baptized: I am satisfied that what Jesus did took care of my sins. I am satisfied that the Lord Jesus Christ did what was necessary to please the Father. I am satisfied that God is satisfied. And I need to continue on in that understanding. And that's what He means when He says, let us hold fast our profession. Let's continue in or grab onto that which we have spoken at the very beginning of our discipleship, and let us hold that to the very end of our discipleship. And in other words, we have a goal, and the goal is this: to just remain steady and faithful all the way down the course, never wavering from that which we first professed when we came forward, stating that the Lord Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of my sin debt, and God is satisfied with Him, and so am I. And since I'm satisfied with Him and God is satisfied with Him, I am now enjoying the rest that's provided by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, let us continue in that all the days of our life. Then he says, this is why: for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Look at the bookends here. He says, we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. He's high, he's lofty, he's sitting in a very elevated seat. But he says, but we also need to remember that this high priest that's passed into the heavens, who is the Son of God, is also one that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I'm thankful that yet while it seems that God may be afar off, we actually serve a God that's nigh at hand. He's nigh at hand in a way of understanding. He's nigh at hand in a way of being close to us in all of our troubles. And I'm thankful that even though we have Jesus, the Son of God, this great high priest, who's sitting at the right hand of God, I know He's right here at my right hand as well. And anytime I go through any horrible experience, the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with me and whispering to me, I understand what it is you're going through. I've been there right there along with you. I know what it is that you're experiencing this moment. And that brings a great comfort to the child of God who's going through the various troubles and trials that we must face in this life, to know that there is one in heaven who understands exactly what it is that we're going through. The angels cannot understand, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so Paul says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. That's just Paul's way of saying we do have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities, the feelings of our infirmities. And this is why: because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he says in verse 16, let us. This is Paul's fourth time to use this phrase, let us. Therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I need to fear lest a promise would be left me. I am to labor to enter into rest. We're to hold fast our profession. And in the days of trouble, there's also a remedy. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. What a wonderful way the Lord has mapped it all out for us. Number one, I'm to fear. I'm to have respect to God and His promises, to remember them, to call them to mind so that I can enjoy them and use those promises to my benefit. I'm to labor to enter into rest. I'm also to hold fast my profession. But in the days of struggle, I can come to one who understands exactly what I'm going through. God is not so high and lofty that He cannot reach down and tell us and remind us, I know exactly what you're feeling right now. I am touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Whatever struggle and whatever trial you're experiencing at the moment, I understand. I've been there. I've gone through it. And here I am now to empathize with you, to let you know that I'm right here with you in every one of these troubles that you're going through. I'll never leave you, not even in the seventh trouble. I'll be right there by your side. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there, and He's one who will and can understand. Notice again, He says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to the fifth one, which is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Remember, this phrase, let us, means this is something we can do, but there may be obstacles or hurdles that we have to overcome. And there's certainly an obstacle to be overcome in this fifth one, when again he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, when Paul says, let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not saying let us forsake them. He's not saying these principles of the doctrine no longer matter. He's saying these things have been set. They've been set in place. The foundation, if you will, has been laid. It's time to build upon the foundation that has been laid. So he says, we now are to go on. Let us go on unto perfection. That means completion. That means maturity. Here the apostle says, when we were new Christians, we were babes in Christ. But it's time for us to grow up. It's time to become mature, if you will, in our discipleship. And he says, this we must do. Again, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. If you go right in the very last chapter, chapter 5, he says this. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's just told us there's different stages of development in Christian walk. Obviously, when a child of God first is born again and hears the gospel, he's a babe in Christ. And he wants to hear things such as salvation by grace and predestination, election, and how we're chosen by God and redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, even when you get old and mature, those things still sound very good. But there comes a time that as you fed on the milk of the gospel, it's time to grow up. It's time to go beyond those things. That doesn't mean leaving them behind and never considering them again. Because the Bible also tells us that we need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. It's important that the child of God hears those things over and over and over again in their experience. But it's also important that the child of God is taught such things as duty and practical matters. Things about financial giving or our church attendance or how it is that we're to labor to be in peace with one another. In unity with one another, how we're to strive to further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and to evangelize those that we come in contact with. Those are the meat of the gospel that we must grow up into so that we might be mature Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, and this we will do, if God permit. Paul says, I've already laid the foundation. One thing I learned very quickly in building, a foundation is obviously very, very important. Building homes with my father, I guess every home we ever built that I was with him on, was always a slab foundation. We would go out there and prepare the dirt, get everything leveled off, set up the forms, lay all the plumbing, any electrical that was necessary. Then, of course, they would come out and pour that slab. We'd wait for that thing to cure. You know, though, once it was cured, we didn't call the concrete guys to come back out and pour another one on top of it, and another one on top of it. Once the foundation was set, we were ready to erect the building. And that's what we are supposed to be doing as children of God, and laborers with the Lord. We're to labor to build the kingdom of God. The foundation has been laid, and of course now we've been commanded to build upon it. And Paul says, this we will do, if God permit. He's not saying let us leave the principles and forget about them. He says we are going to build upon these very principles of the doctrine that have been laid. And it's important we as Christians mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we strive to not be tomorrow where we are today in our Christian walk. That we hopefully are gaining ground, that we're getting better and better, that old sins that used to bother us don't bother us anymore, at least to the same degree that they did yesterday. Hopefully I'm doing better in my Bible reading today than I was yesterday. Hopefully I'm better at praying today than I was yesterday. Hopefully I'm better at being patient in tribulation today than I was yesterday. Hopefully today I'm doing better when I'm frustrated with things going on around me. Hopefully I'm better at trusting the Lord today than I was yesterday. It's important that we are progressive in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be sanctified more and more as we journey in this world. And my friends, if we're not, we're going backwards. We're not standing still. I believe it's been a few months ago I preached here from Hebrews chapter 2, how that we're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Remember, we can drift so quickly and so easily. As soon as we think we're standing still and anchored, we must know that we are slipping away. My friends, we must keep striving forward. Keep moving forward. Keep building. Keep learning. Keep growing. Keep striving. And that's what Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on
unto perfection.
There's going to be hurdles. There's going to be obstacles. Satan is not going to like it when you draw nearer to the Lord. And you know why? Because he knows God will draw nearer to you. He's not going to like it when you're reading the Word of God more. And so he's going to put some show on television that you really, really like. And he'll try to turn your mind over to that. If that won't work, he'll try to snare you with the internet. If that doesn't work, he'll try to snare you with other types of entertainment. My friends, he knows how to get to you. He knows what to distract you with to keep you from growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hurdle that we have. But Paul says, let us go on to perfection. Let us cross that hurdle. Let us not be hindered by Satan's devices. Let us know what they are and recognize that he's trying to distract me from becoming a mature Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that if I mature in the Lord, I'm going to rest more in the Lord, and the devil's going to have less power of persuasion over me than he did before. We turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says this in verse 22. He says, let us draw near. And the point is, we're to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 talks a lot about the priest and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's words like this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's a lot of really good words in Hebrews chapter 10. There's a lot of good doctrines in this chapter. A lot of good comforting things. And now Paul says, after I've said all these things about how that Jesus one time perfected forever them that were sanctified, or those that God had chosen have been perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he, this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering he made sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now Paul says, let us draw near. How would you not draw near to one such as that? I mean, imagine, he's altogether lovely, the Bible says. We know that he's redeemed us from hell. He's taken away our sin problem. He's removed the obstacles between fellowship with God and man. He's restored us with the Lord. He's made us at one with Him. He's reconciled us to God. And why would we not come to this one who's a faithful high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Paul says, now let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul says, I want you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to draw near to Him, and you're to do so with a pure heart, having your minds turned away from the ungodliness of this world, and rather having your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near to Him. What is it James says? Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh unto you. He's worthy to draw near to. In days of trouble, draw near to Him. In days of joy, draw near to Him. Last Sunday night, we tried to speak from Psalm 37. Fret not. You know, trust in the Lord. Commit your way to Him. Delight in Him. Rest in Him. I didn't know on Sunday night, speaking about that, I was really going to need all those words come Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday dealing with real estate. There were times I just had to say, fret not. It's amazing how sometimes what I preach is good for me coming week. There are times, my friends, that we are all going to experience hard times. We all know that. You've all been there. Paul says, let us draw near. Cling to Christ. Hold to Him. Paul's made it clear in Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Draw near to Him. I'm thankful to have family to draw near to. I'm thankful to be able to draw near to the fellow heirs of God here in the house of God. But there's nothing better than drawing near to Christ Himself. And I know that if I draw near to Him, He's going to draw nigh to me. That if I cling to Him, He's already clinging to me. He's already got me in the palm of His hand. I just need to realize it and just grab onto Him. The days that the floods are coming, and the days that the devil's attacking, and the days that the culture's falling apart, just draw near to the Lord with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then we're going to find Paul will tell us several more times in this very chapter that there's some things we're to do. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. This second time we've covered this one. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that we're to hold fast our profession. But now he tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We tried to talk about that last week. How that once we set our course to serve the Lord, we're not to turn to the right hand nor to the left. That we're to be diligent in our service to Him, diligent in our dedication to Him, diligent in our devotion to Him, diligent in our purpose to serve Him, and let nothing turn us aside from that. And that's what Paul here says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then in parentheses, I'll get that word in a minute, he says, for He is faithful that promised. The point is, God is faithful, Christ is faithful. Now your responsibility is to try to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ and likewise be faithful. So Paul first tells us, let us draw near. Let us cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come close to Him. Draw up as close as you can. I kind of get the image of a cold winter day and coming into a house to an old wood-burning stove and taking the chair and just drawing up as close to it as you can. And that's exactly what we ought to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just draw up as close as we can. And my friends, when you draw near the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to hold fast your profession of faith. When you're close to Christ, the devil's not going to have much success. When you're right there in the very presence of Christ and you feel that you've drawn nigh to Him and He's drawn as close to you as is possible, the devil has very little room to come in and bring a wedge or bring a divide. The problem for the Christian is too often in our minds and in our affections, we let ourselves waver away from the Lord and we drift away from Him, and there's a great divide where Satan can enter and bring more charms to take us further away from Christ. But the closer we draw to Christ, the less room Satan has to work. And when we've drawn near to Christ, my friends, it's going to be far easier to hold fast our profession without wavering. For faithful is He that promised. I am so thankful that whether I'm faithful or not, Christ is faithful. I thank God that in Revelation chapter 19, one of the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, capital F, and true. I'm to be faithful, lowercase f. And I can do that because the capital F, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always faithful. And whether I'm faithful or not, He will be. I'm called to be, and I should be, but He always will be without fail. What is it the Apostle Paul taught in Timothy's writings? He told us that if we believe not, He abideth faithful. He says if we deny Him, He will deny us. If in this world we're not willing to stand up for Him, we should not expect Him to stand up for us in a way of blessing. He says, but if we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And I'm thankful that we serve one whose faithfulness is not contingent upon our faithfulness. But our ability to be faithful is contingent on the fact that He is faithful. Because He is, I'm to strive to be. So He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now first He says we're to draw near, then He says we're to hold fast, and now I'm to consider one another. You understand how this is moving? First, because I draw near to the Lord, I'm able to remain faithful. And now that I'm abiding faithful, I can encourage others to be faithful. You know, it's hard to encourage another to be faithful when you're not faithful yourself. They're going to look at you as a hypocrite. You can get up here and tell me how I'm supposed to live, but you're not doing the very same thing you're commanding me to do. And of course, they like to turn people like that off. That's why it's very important that we as children of God, if we're going to profess Christ in this world, our walk needs to match up with what we say. Because people are going to look at what we do a lot more than what we say. Our walk will do more to evangelize than anything we ever tell the Lord's people in this world. It's vital that our walk matches what we talk about. So again, He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That tells me there's even hurdles about that. There's times that I know I ought to pick up the phone and encourage somebody and provoke them to love and to good works. There's times that I know I ought to get up and go see them. But sometimes the television show I'm watching is more interesting to me than getting on the phone and encouraging somebody. And sometimes my own time and doing what I want to do is more important to me than getting up and going to the car and going by and seeing somebody who needs to be encouraged. Paul says there's a hurdle to encouraging one another, and we're to overcome that hurdle and try to encourage them to love and to good works and to exhort them. Notice what he connects this to. He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the day of worship. He's saying, it's my responsibility after I've drawn near to the Lord, and after I've held forth my profession of faith, I'm to encourage God's people to faithful attendance to the house of God. Notice what he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That just means encouraging one another. That means reminding one another the great blessings that we're going to experience at God's house come next Sunday. And I'm looking forward to seeing you there, because I'm hoping together we're going to see the Lord there. And if we're all there together in our place seeing the Lord, it's going to be a wonderful occasion, and it's going to be a joyful day. So again, he says, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as the week gets later and later, and you encourage and see God's people, just remind them that the day of God's service is drawing near, and what a wonderful time it is to know that this week is almost past and gone, and we're about to have another opportunity afforded us to come to the house of God and enjoy the rest that we have in God's kingdom. Then notice verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation, which should devour the adversary. Then he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite under the Spirit of grace. This is why Paul says, you and I have to draw near to the Lord with a true heart. That we need to hold fast our profession so that we can encourage one another. He said the result is when we fail to assemble ourselves together, is that we trod underfoot the Son of God, and we count the blood of the covenant where we were sanctified an unholy thing. Imagine that. Paul's not talking about adultery or fornication, even covetousness here. Paul says when we fail in our duty to attend God's house, this is the result. We have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and we have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. We say, well, Paul, certainly there are some exceptions to this rule. You know, a minister just brought this up to me recently that took it to a level that I hadn't even considered. So imagine for a moment who Paul's writing to. Paul's writing to Hebrews. They're in a very hostile environment. Number one, for a Hebrew person to become a Christian had great ramifications. When a Hebrew or an Israelite left his religion and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to give up many things. He had to give up his family. He had to give up the synagogue. And in giving up the synagogue, many also had to give up his way of living. He had to give up all intercourse with anybody else who was a faithful Jew. In other words, he was totally isolated and totally cut off and had no relationship any further with those that he had been with before. Imagine for a moment a child who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They can expect to lose their parents and their grandparents, their siblings. They expected to lose their place of worship. They expected to lose their place in their culture. They expected to lose everything that they possessed. And that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I counted all those things but got dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He said, I had to come to a point to weigh in the balance which was more important, the things that I had as a Jew under the law or what I would have under grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, when I leveled the two out, or when the two were placed on the balances, the Lord Jesus Christ won out. And that's where one must come to in his service, and that's where a Jew had to come to. Now Paul says, keep coming. Keep striving. Don't give up. But Paul, I miss my mama and daddy. You know what the Lord would say? I'll give you mothers and brothers and sisters and houses and lands 100-fold in the kingdom of God. I'm going to lose my living
He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Well, I'm going to lose my place of worship. I'm going to give you one that's far better. I'm going to lose the things I had under the old covenant. I've got the new covenant, and it's far better. What you have under the new dispensation far outshines that which was under the old. One might say, well, Paul, I was coming to the house of God, but one of those Jewish Pharisees, he withstood me in the way. And he let me know that if I proceeded any further, I would have to give my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul in that moment would have said, well, I understand. It was better for you to just turn around and go on back home that day. No, that's not how Paul spoke it. He says, when we fail to assemble ourselves together, we have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Think for a moment what he had to endure for us. And when we put that in comparison, what we have to endure for him is so small. And that's why Paul says, really, there's no exceptions. I'm sure that first century Christians would be amazed at Christians in our day and time. Paul was telling them, you got to go to church even if it means losing your mama and daddy. If it means losing your home, losing your business, losing everything that you've ever had. You have made a profession of faith in Christ, and you've got to keep on going. And imagine if they were able to drop in on the scene today and see that we don't come to the house of God because we've got a ticket at the ball game, or because we're going on vacation, or maybe I have to work today, or whatever reason. Can you imagine what they would think of our level of service to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Again, Paul says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us lay aside. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. I know time is about gone. There's about four more I'd like to get to, but time won't permit. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, there's two of them in this one verse. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So first I'm to lay aside a weight, and then I'm to run. Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we have seen those who have been faithful from the beginning to the very end. Paul has been covering that in Hebrews chapter 11, and we also have seen the same ourselves. When we take for a moment and think of someone like Sister Mildred, who has just been dedicated to the house of God and did not waver for decades, but continued on faithful. Paul says, let us look to them, see their example, and let us strive to do the very same. He says, but to do that, there is a hurdle that we must cross, and that is that we're to lay aside every sin and every weight that does so easily beset us. That tells me that the devil recognizes that there are sins and weights that he can weigh upon us and try to weight us down so that we cannot continue on successfully in our Christian race. And Paul says, you've got to throw that overboard. You've just got to toss that aside. Recognize that the devil's going to bring that against you time and time again. And do not let him successfully weight you down with that again. He might try to tie it to your ankles, but quickly unloose it and throw it away and keep on pressing forward. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Paul is telling us here, this is a distance race. This is not the 100-yard dash. This is something we have to set our course. We have to put a mark out before us and never waver. Paul will tell us in verse 2 what the mark is, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. I've never plowed on a tractor. I've used a tiller. But I even learned with that if I wanted straight rows, I had to set a mark. One thing I despise more than about anything in gardening is a crooked row. I had a house in Illinois that was two-story, and my bedroom looked out on the garden. And I remember one year I got every row crooked, and every morning I'd look out there, and first I'd see those mounds crooked, and the seeds was already in the ground. And then as the plants come up and as they were growing, all I could focus on wasn't that the bountiful harvest that was growing out there, but every morning looking out there and seeing that crooked row, it just drove me crazy. I was so bad about it, I'd take a stake at each end and tie a string between and plow with that just so that I would make sure I had straight rows. I couldn't stand it. Here the Apostle Paul says, if you want to plow straight,
You've got to set a mark way out in the future, and that mark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, that tells me that Jesus also had a goal. He had a mark that was out before Him. And you know what that mark was? It was the pleasure of seeing His children there before God His Father. It was the pleasure of going into heaven and saying to the Father, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me." That is how Jesus kept plowing straight, knowing that there was coming a day that He would be in heaven with all the redeemed of the Lord. And that kept Him going, and it kept Him plowing. He never wavered to the right hand or the left. Now Paul says, let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the mark. That's the goal. We've just got to keep our eyes on Him. Now Paul says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we find in verse 28, Paul says this, wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Paul has just talked about the Jewish economy and the kingdom that was shaken. It was shaken to the point that it was taken down. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled all those things that the Old Testament pointed to. But the Jew could not recognize, or would not recognize, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things that they held dear, that they were types and shadows that pointed to Christ. Paul is telling these Jews, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. The Old Testament was shaken. It was done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally so. Think about when Jesus, when He gave up the ghost. Remember what happened? When He gave up the ghost, if you remember, the earth quaked, the rocks rent, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That veil was to prevent anyone going to the Holy of Holies. But here God in heaven says, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, is the access now to the Holy of Holies. And now you can freely come into this place. There's no barrier anymore, as long as you can see that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for the child of God. If you can view Him as the one who's redeemed us from our sins, now you can pass right through the veil and access God directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing to hinder us anymore. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's going to be hurdles. There's going to be those that try to stop you. The devil will constantly try to stand in your way. But my friends, you and I have a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will never be shaken. It cannot be moved. Now Paul says, let us have grace. This is not salvation by grace. This is grace to serve. Paul says, let us have it. That tells me there may be some obstacles to this grace. Thankfully, there's no obstacle whatsoever to the grace of God that bringeth salvation. There's no obstacle whatsoever to that. But there are obstacles to daily grace and serving the Lord. Paul says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Then we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And Paul tells us this in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Jew who still wants to offer the Old Testament sacrifice. He says, we have an altar, it's different. And the sacrifice is different. And he says, those that want to continue serving the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple, they don't have any right to eat this. That means if you're trying to be saved by your works, you have no right to enjoy this table. But if you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for you, then you recognize that you're a blessed person and you have right to eat of this table. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. He's comparing two different sacrifices, but they're similar. And there were rules to both that applied to both. He says, under the Old Testament, there were those beasts, and they brought the blood to the sanctuary. But we find that that beast was slain somewhere else, and then that blood was brought in. He says, that high priest, he brought it. That animal was burned outside the camp. He says, now Jesus the same way, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate. What's He talking about? He says He died at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and there He was crucified so you and I could be redeemed. He's comparing or contrasting, if you will, the Old Testament sacrifice with the New Testament sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, those who are still trying to serve the Old Testament have no right to eat of this tabernacle. Now notice what He says, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. What does He mean by this? He means, in your mind's eye, from time to time, you need to go to Calvary. You need to go outside the gate without the camp. This is personal. This is not something you do collectively. This is something you do in your own mind. It may be right here in the house of God. It may be at your prayer closet. But it is vital to our life of service to Christ that from time to time we go without the camp and bear His reproach. Because really you're just bearing a little of what was yours to start with. Paul says this in Romans chapter 15 verse 3, speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So what he's saying there is the reproaches that Christ bore were not His own. They were yours and mine. And now Paul says, in your mind, you need to go to Christ at Calvary from time to time and bear His reproach. Take a little. Be reminded of what you were. Call to memory the sins you committed. Call to memory the divide that existed between heaven and earth. Remember how that we were not at one with the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled us to God, and He did that through His death, and it is vital to the child of God to go and remember that from time to time. That's what we do in this service. That's why this table says, this do in remembrance of me, to call to memory what Jesus did for us so that we might be with the Lord at the last day. So again, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Let us therefore go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. And lastly, he says in verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is something that the child of God has to do over and over. Then he says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That's what we're here for this morning. To offer the sacrifice of praise. Every time that you sing the hymns from your heart, that's a sacrifice of praise from your lips. Every time that a brother kneels down and offers up a prayer to God, that is a sacrifice of praise from his lips. And every time the man of God stands up to preach the Word of God by the Spirit of God, that is a sacrifice of praise from his lips to the people of God and is an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we assemble together, that's the purpose, so that we might sacrifice unto Him in a way that's acceptable in His sight. Let us offer. That means there's going to be hurdles. The first hurdle is just getting in the car and getting here. The second hurdle is not remembering the offense that you had against you by a brother that won't let you worship. Another offense is the distractions of this world. The bills that are due tomorrow. Put that aside. They'll be there tomorrow, I promise you. I've got to face them too. They'll be there tomorrow. There are many hurdles to offering this sacrifice of praise. But what a blessing it is. And really, it's such a small commandment of God that we're to pay our vows to Him in such a way for one who is so worthy for what He's done for us. So let us fear, lest a promise being left us, we should fail to enter into His rest. Let us labor to enter that rest. Then let us hold fast our profession of faith. And then in days of trouble, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us mature in our Christian walk, go on into perfection. Let us draw near with a pure heart. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, for faithful is He that promised. Let us consider one another, encourage one another. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably. Let us go without the camp, bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us offer our sacrifice of praise to God
continually. May God bless you today as I pray.